Good morning. I'm so glad you're here. So last week, you know, I talked about that we were going to be for a couple of weeks covering a broad range of topics. So last week we kind of did the financial and political. This week is going to be biblical, historical, archaeological, and some geology too. So just going to throw that in there. So you're going to be a lot to talk about at first over lunch. So a few weeks ago, this all kind of started because I shared an article that was in one of the Israeli papers about Saudi Arabia wanting to have a greater role in managing Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and what they might be willing to do again in order to handle that. And it was so... coming from Saudi Arabia and knowing that there's talks going on between Saudi Arabia and Israel and other Arab countries, that it's just something that hasn't happened in many decades, and all of a sudden there's several things that were going on. And so one of the things that we had talked about several years ago, I'd shared a picture of you in a quick update about an archaeologist, a Jewish archaeologist, that came up with a theory that there is room for another temple, the third temple, on Temple Mount without the destruction of the Dome of the Rock or the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And so that was back in the 1980s. And so we talked about that briefly a few years ago. And then I just finished reading another book by... he's actually an engineer with material science specialty and stuff, but he was looking at all the evidence that had been amassed over the centuries about Temple Mount, and so now he's come up with what he feels is plenty of evidence to show that there's plenty of room up on Temple Mount for a third temple, which is, you know, pretty amazing to think about that. So after reading that book, and then there, he brought up some verses in Ezekiel that I had never put two and two together to look at it that way, that were very fascinating too, that point to modern times, end times. You never know exactly how they piece together, but as I read some of these verses, you're going to kind of think, wow, that seems like it's talking about today. So that's sometimes what scripture does. So anyway, I just thought we would spend a little time, probably just today, is all looking at this and thinking about the possibilities. So here's the kind of an aerial view of Temple Mount and some of the things we're going to be talking about. So for the Muslims, this is Al-Haram al-Sharif, the noble sanctuary. They look at it as the place of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which they say, from the Quran, was the furthest mosque where Muhammad traveled to on his midnight journey and ascended into heaven. So the argument against that is that Jerusalem is never mentioned in the entire Quran. There was no indication where the furthest mosque was. And the fact that when Muhammad was living, there were no mosques yet. And so how could he travel to the furthest mosque? Yet some of the earlier translations of the Quran say he traveled to the furthest temple. They've gotten rid of that translation pretty quick because they don't want to associate anything having to do with the Jewish temple with the Muslim mosque. So the contention is that, between the Jews and the Arabs, of course, the Muslims and the Jews, that this has always been known as Temple Mount. The Jews, historically, have lots of evidence that, yes, this is where the temple stood. The Muslims say now that, no, there's no indication that there's ever been a Jewish temple here, and this was the place. The Dome of the Rock is, and I'll show you an interior picture with this rock where Muhammad ascended into heaven to receive revelation. So anyway, what you're looking at, of course, here is the Western Wailing Wall, the holiest spot for the Jews. And so you see how small and close together all of this is, and that's why there's so much tension up on Temple Mount. All right, so just kind of progress through history really quickly. When Israel became a nation in 1948, which they just celebrated their 73rd year of independence last Wednesday, so 73 years ago, in 1948, again, they immediately had war with the Arab nations who attacked them to drive the Jews out and not let this catastrophe happen. So every year, the day after the Israeli Independence Day, the Muslims have Al-Nakba Day, Al-Nakba meaning the catastrophe. So it was a catastrophe to the Arabs that Israel became a nation. So they still observe that too. So in 49, whenever the war started, Israel had taken territory including West Jerusalem. So West Jerusalem is kind of defined by this blue area here. The Arabs took East Jerusalem, including the Old City, and the Arab nation of Jordan was the one that was over East Jerusalem from 48 to 1967. So in 1967, Israel, through the Six-Day War, wound up taking all of Jerusalem, including Temple Mount. And then at the end of that war, they ceded control of Temple Mount over to Jordan, the Arabs, for the sake of peace, saying that, okay, we have sovereignty over this city and this area, Temple Mount, but we will cede daily control over to the Muslims for the sake of peace. Within the old city that was controlled by Jordan for all those years and now Israel, you have the four quarters, the Christian, Muslim, Armenian, and Jewish quarter, and Temple Mount. And so Temple Mount is governed, maintained daily administration by the Muslim Waqf, WAQF, which is the Muslim administration. So Israel has sovereignty, but the Waqf administers it on a daily basis. This was supposed to be a place for all religions to come and visit and pray and worship, but that's never held true because the Muslims have seen to it that that's very limited in what they're able to, other religions are able to do. So for the Jews, Temple Mount is the holiest place in Judaism because this was the location of the two other temples, and they are looking forward for the third temple. For Muslims, it's the third holiest site in Islam after Mecca and Medina. And so now then, what's interesting is that there are teachers in Saudi Arabia, Muslim teachers, that are teaching that this really isn't that important of a site to Islam, that since it's really questionable as to where this site was, it was never really established as a really holy site. So just the fact that they're saying things like that just is really striking. So anyway, but it's their third holiest site. So let's look in Ezekiel 44. So here's this verse in Ezekiel that you think, well, that's kind of interesting. So God is chastising Israel here through the prophet Ezekiel, who is writing in about 500 B.C., so about 500 years before Christ. Ezekiel's receiving these prophecies, and God is chastising Israel for their rebellious nature, their detestable practices. And then in 44:8, he says, "Instead of carrying out your duty in regard to my holy things, you put others in charge of my sanctuary." You put others in charge of my sanctuary. And now then, there are, he's chastising them for bringing foreigners into his sanctuary to begin with, and the detestable practices of foreigners. But then he says that you even put others in charge of the sanctuary. Now then, this is 500 years before Christ, so you have to think, was God showing Ezekiel what was going to happen 2,000 years after Christ? Because the interesting thing throughout history is that never in history, in Jerusalem on Temple Mount, never in history has Israel officially put others in charge of the sanctuary area. That's never been done. You know, the Romans came in and forced their administration over the Temple Mount, and that's what the Jews hated the Romans for, is to providing the priest and the oversight over Temple Mount. But they loved Herod because he's refurbished the temple, and so it was a real tenuous relationship between the Romans and the Jews. But the Jews didn't put Rome in charge. They were forced. But it wasn't until 1967 that it was officially done that Israel put somebody in charge of the Temple Mount. So you think, well, that's kind of interesting, you know, reading that verse from that perspective. So this is a 36-acre piece of property, and of course it's been the hot spot of contention ever since. 2 weeks ago during Passover, or 3 weeks now, from March 27th to April 4th, there was a record number of Jews that went up on Temple Mount, 2,641. You think, well, that's not very many. But that was the most number of Jews within a one-week period that the Muslims have ever allowed. Now, Jordan filed a complaint because that's too many Jews. And so they had an argument about how many Jews should have been up there and all of this kind of stuff. But you think, over a week, 2,641. The original agreement, whenever this was ceded control, was that all religions would be able to go up and worship. That's never been done. The Muslims haven't allowed it. In fact, the visitation up there is really limited to 5 days a week, a few hours a day. If you're Jew or Christian, you cannot pray up there. You can't take a Bible up there. You can't wear a cross or a Star of David on your necklace up there. It's very restrictive. And so it's never really been carried out the way it was originally intended. So that's why it's such a place of high tension. But that's what happens when you put others in charge of God's sanctuary. So I kept thinking about, wow, that's pretty interesting to think. After all of this time, is that what we're finally seeing at this spot? Then you stop and think about other possibilities, because in Luke 21, Matthew 24 and Luke 21 is where Jesus has the Olivet Discourse and talks about the end times, things to look forward to for the disciples to watch out for. But in Luke 21:24, he says, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So this was back in Jesus' time, and already you could say that Jerusalem was being trampled on by Gentiles, because the Romans were there at that point. The Babylonians had been there, the Persians throughout history, and then from that point on, with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, it's been Gentile ever since. So Gentiles are going to trample this holy place until their times are fulfilled. We talked a little bit about that. What are the times of the Gentiles? And that's where the gospel is going out to all the nations of the world. And at some point in time, and God knows when that final Gentile is going to hear the message and accept or reject it. So those are the times of the Gentiles. As the gospel goes out. But if you stop and look at these verses together, was it from the time that the others were put in charge of the sanctuary officially? So is this time of the Gentiles Jesus was talking about just from 1967? You know, we don't know, but regardless, the Temple Mount has been under Gentile influence for, you know, 2,000 years or more. But you have to look at it and think, well, I wonder if he was talking about when Israel officially put others in charge of this sanctuary, this place, was that whenever they're going to be trampling Jerusalem as an official act. So now then, there's another section that you look at and you think, wow, does that apply? When does that apply? Is that today? Ezekiel 43, Ezekiel 43:6. Ezekiel says, while a man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He said, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings at their high places. When they placed their threshold next to my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings, and I will live among them forever. So we know from Scripture that there were other pagan rituals and idols and things that were brought up on Temple Mount, and that's what God was angry with Israel about. So there were other things that were brought up there. So you think, well, this applies back then. This, you know, setting up their threshold and doorpost next to the temple. But there's even more to it than that, because, you know, Ezekiel is seeing into the future. So it could have been that, okay, within those few hundred years, there was some of that going on, but the Solomon's temple was already destroyed. And then the second temple, Zerubbabel's, was being constructed at the end of, you know, 516 B.C. So when Ezekiel was talking, it seems like that this was still in the future sometime, even more in the future. There's a little bit more going on there. So if you look at the history, 70 A.D. is when the Romans destroyed the temple. Then in 135, the Emperor Hadrian built a temple on this site to Jupiter. Okay, so now then you start to see putting threshold next to threshold, doorpost next to doorpost, because here's a pagan temple up there on this holy site. Well, then it was in 690 when the Muslims built the Dome of the Rock in Al-Aqsa Mosque. So you think, okay, the temple is gone, but still it's a holy sanctuary. Threshold next to threshold, doorpost to doorpost. In 1099 is when the Crusaders began, and they took Temple Mount and they turned the Dome of the Rock into a church. You know, which, as far as we're concerned, that wouldn't be a defilement, but for the Jews, yes, that would have been a defilement. Then the Muslims took it over again, 1187, and Suleiman, the Muslim conqueror, he reopened the Dome of the Rock and turned it back into a Muslim holy place. And so it's been that way ever since. So you think, well, all of these instances, you could be very well easily seen as putting a pagan doorpost next to God's doorpost, threshold next to threshold. You can understand how that could happen. All right, so we're talking about up on Temple Mount with where the temple was and all of these pagan places that were coming alongside, maybe, you know, is this what Ezekiel was talking about? Well, there's another feature we need to talk about, because it's all going to piece together, and that is this gate. This is known as the Eastern or the Golden Gate. So this picture here is if you were standing down in the Kidron Valley looking up at the Eastern Wall of the old city of Jerusalem. And if you'll notice that this gate is all walled up, that was done by Suleiman, the Muslim conqueror, in the 1500s. The reason behind that is that the Muslims heard from the Jews and some from the Christians that this is the gate that the Messiah would enter into the temple when the Messiah comes. So for the Jews, they're looking for the Messiah to come, and he will come into a newly constructed third temple, and he will enter through the east gate. For Christians, we know the Messiah has already come, but there's some verses I'll show you that when Jesus returns, he will enter this gate. This is the gate that Jesus went into in his triumphal entry. He went in through this gate and into the temple in his triumphal entry. So the Muslims heard this And so Suleiman walled up this gate to keep out the Messiah. And so that'll show them he can't come in. And then on top of that, if you look all the way across the eastern wall, that's a Muslim cemetery. And the reason they did that was because they knew that the Messiah was going to be a high priest. And if a high priest walks through a cemetery, he becomes unclean and he cannot go into the temple. And so they built a cemetery there to just one more level of keeping the Messiah out. So that's throughout history, that's the way it's been for many years, and that's why. So the priest would become unclean. All right, so the east gate, we see this picture here. Now then turn to Ezekiel 10, and we've looked at this before. I just want to be sure that this is all pieced together here. In Ezekiel, he receives several visions, and the most sobering vision that he receives is that the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, is departing from the temple because of Israel's rebellion and disobedience. So he sees in his vision the glory of God leaving the temple. All right. So in chapter 10, verse 4, it says, then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim, so above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. So he says the glory of God has moved from the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant out into the temple courts, out in front of the temple. So he's made this move. Verse 19, it says, while I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. This is Ezekiel's wheels, the chariot. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel was above them. So he has moved outside the temple over to the east gate of the wall of the old city of Jerusalem. And then 11:23, it says, the glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it, which is the Mount of Olives. So what Ezekiel is saying is that it's almost like God is pausing at each spot, waiting for Israel to respond. You know, if you will come back to me, I want to go back to the temple, but as long as you're disobedient, I'm going to move further and further. And so what you see is a pause kind of at each point, but he's moving further and further from the Holy of Holies. And so the last time you see this glory is on the Mount of Olives. Okay? Now then, that lines up perfectly with what Jesus was talking about as he was weeping over Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives before he died, saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing. But he says, look, your house is left to you desolate, pointing toward the temple. Your house is going to be desolate because you've rejected the Messiah, the glory of God. And so their house is going to be empty. And I think that lines up just perfectly with what Jesus was talking about with Ezekiel's vision 500 years before him. And all of this is prophecy coming true. Well, so then Ezekiel 43, verse 1, shows again that in the future the glory returns. So Ezekiel 43:1, then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of God of Israel coming from the east, from the Mount of Olives. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I'd seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I'd seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So he once again, sometime in the future, sees the glory of God returning and filling the temple again. So he knows that the cycle is going to be complete. But of course, Ezekiel doesn't know how far in advance, how far out, or how this is going to work. So that exactly lines up with the verse that we read in Zechariah, that talking about the day of the Lord, whenever it says on that day his feet, and he's talking about the Messiah, will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. And so you see that with the Messiah coming to the Mount of Olives. And like Ezekiel says, and he's coming from the east, and he's going to go in the temple, and the glory is going to fill the temple again. And then again, we see it in Acts 1 and 9, Jesus' ascension, that he goes up into the sky, and the angel says, why do you stand there looking in the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So he's going to come back in the same manner. Where were they? Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. So it all ties together that the Messiah, whenever he returns, is coming to the Mount of Olives. Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. He's going to come back in the same manner. Ezekiel sees this glory returning and filling the temple. And he's going to go through the east gate. So into the temple. So all of it pieces together. It makes sense scripturally to look at it as we see it through Jesus Christ. But all of this is future, because we know that this hasn't occurred to complete all things. Jesus did come in on his triumphal entry, but he didn't go into the temple. He didn't complete that. We know that he brought a new kind of temple through the power of the Holy Spirit in his crucifixion, that we become the temples. But for the Jews, they're still looking for the third temple. And we see in Scripture that, yes, there's going to be a third temple. It's going to happen. It's going to be there. So if all of this is future, then is there anything that needs to be done with this east gate? Well, look at Ezekiel 44. Then the man brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one facing east, and it was shut. The Lord said to me, this gate is to remain shut. It must not be open. No one may enter through it. It's to remain shut because the Lord God of Israel has entered through it. The prince himself is the only one who may sit inside the gateway to eat in the presence of the Lord. He is to enter by way of the portico of the gateway and go out the same way. Well, here it is again. Here's the east gate, but God's saying, shut it up because it's not time yet. So who is this prince that he's saying that the only one who's allowed to come through this gate is this prince? Well, that's indicated back in Ezekiel 34, where God is saying, I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Well, so some people say, oh, well, that's King David. That's not right, because Ezekiel's writing 500 years after King David. So he's looking towards something else. And so we know that as Messiah ben David, the Messiah, son of David. And that's what Jesus claims, his lineage from David. Scripture all points to the Messiah being from the lineage of David. So he must be the prince that is going to be allowed to walk through this east gate and into the temple. The glory of God coming into the temple. Well, so then, when was that shut? You think, well, it was in the 1500s. Isn't that interesting? Is that what he was looking forward to? That at some point in time, we're going to shut this gate, and it's going to stay shut until the proper time. You think, wow. Well, yes, sir?
Isn't it interesting, since 1947, the Israelis have won almost every battle that they've gone into?
Absolutely.
And I think it was 67 or the next time that they were actually standing at the temple.
Yeah.
Or outside the temple, and was waiting orders to go in.
Yeah. That was in 67.
It impresses me that they've had the strength, but they haven't done it.
Right.
So is that God's hand that's working?
And he brings up this great point. I mean, it was in 67, whenever they took all of Jerusalem, that they took Temple Mount, and they were radioing the defense forces, sappers, the bomb squad, to come and blow up the Dome of the Rock, to level it off so they could start rebuilding the temple. That was when Moshe Dayan, the defense minister, put a halt to it and said, no, we're not going to do that. So like he says, Israel has the power. They could do it. And there's been several attempts over the decades, some Christian attempts, some Jewish attempts, with explosives to start that process a little faster. But they've never done it. So again, is this God's hand saying, no, not yet, not yet? I think it is. It has to be. Because, it's interesting. Let's see. I just read Israel's population is 9.3 million as of their new Independence Day last week, and 7 million Jews. And out of Israel's population, it's like 70% want to see the third temple built. So it's still a very good support for, even as secular as Israel is becoming, there's still a lot of understanding and support that a third temple should exist. So interesting to see that. Some people look at this gate and say, well, that was sealed up, but then so are the gates on the south side, so that's no big deal. But you have to look at what is the important thing about the east gate. You think, well, so it's the entrance into the temple, the east gate. The question comes up, is this aligned with the temple? So is the east gate aligned with the entrance to the temple and into the Holy of Holies? And why would it be aligned if that was the case? Well, it has to do with a cow. Okay, you didn't know you're going to get into farm management too. So turn to Numbers 19. Numbers 19. So think of temple, east gate, Mount of Olives, and now we've got a red cow, red heifer. Numbers 19, 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish and that has never been under a yoke. Give it to Eleazar the priest. It is to be taken outside the camp and slaughtered in his presence. Then Eleazar the priest is to take some of the blood of its blood on his finger and sprinkle it 7 times toward the front of the tent of meeting. So we're talking about tabernacle times here. While he watches the heifers to be burned, its hide, flesh, blood, and offal, the priest is to take some cedar wood, hyssop, scarlet wool, and throw them onto the burning heifer. After that, the priest must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. He may then come into the camp, but he will be ceremonially unclean till evening. The man who burns it must also wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he too will be unclean until evening. A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and put them in a ceremonially clean place outside the camp. They shall be kept by the Israelite community for use in the water of cleansing. It is for purification of sin. So for centuries and centuries, the Jews have been looking for the perfect red heifer, and they still are today. Some people say that they finally have one. It has to be a certain age, never put under a yoke without spot or blemish. They usually always find a few white hairs and disqualify it, and off to McDonald's she goes. And this is one of the last things that the Jews know that they need. They need the ashes, and that's how they wash with ashes this red heifer. But the interesting thing is that it says do it toward the tent of meeting. Do it toward, sprinkle this blood. Now then every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that's when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the sacrificed bull on the atonement cover, the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Jewish teaching is that this would be the same thing, except that they're told to take this animal outside the camp, but sprinkle the blood toward the tent of meeting. So the teaching is that you have to be in sight, line of sight, into the temple whenever you're doing this. Okay? So that's why they start saying, so the gate has to be in direct line with the temple, so that the priest can be looking into the temple and he's sprinkling the blood. Well, that brings up another problem, because if he takes it outside the camp, he's going to be down in the Kidron Valley looking up, or he's going to be on top of the Mount of Olives looking down. In neither place can see directly into the temple. So what you start to look at is, it doesn't say you have to be on top of the Mount of Olives, but if you go up on the slope, then you can have a direct line of sight into the temple through the east gate. Again, this brings up evidence that this gate is in line with the Holy of Holies and the temple. Okay? So that the Kidron Valley is very steep and deep, and of course, like I say, if you're down in the bottom, you're not going to see the temple, so you have to be somewhere in line with where that would present looking into the temple and the Holy of Holies. Well, then you start to look on the temple and you think, well, there's the east gate, and the Dome of the Rock is usually where people believe the temple used to be. But as you can see, they don't quite line up. It's not there. The east gate is pretty far north of the Dome of the Rock. The Jerusalem model, this is a scale model in Jerusalem that shows Jerusalem as it was in biblical times, and they update the model with any archaeological discovery that changes it, so it's very accurate. It's really great to be there. But as you can see, they have the east gate lined up with looking into the temple. So you think, oh, well, there it is right there. It's not in line with the Dome of the Rock. Okay? Then another picture is, here's the Dome of the Rock, and here's the east gate over here. Again, you can see, well, it doesn't quite line up. So here is aerial view looking straight down on Temple Mount. So what you're looking at is, here's all of Temple Mount right here. Right down here is the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall for the Jews. Al-Aqsa Mosque, the Dome of the Rock, the east gate. Here's that steep Kidron Valley. Over here is the Mount of Olives. So those are the prominent things about Temple Mount. So is there anything that lines up with the east gate? And if you look real close, there's this little black dot right there that looks like it just kind of lines up really nicely. That's a little structure called the Dome of the Spirits, or the Dome of the Tablets. Moses' tablets. Think, well, that's so inconsequential. How in the world could that mean anything? So here's a different viewpoint, and all of a sudden you see, wow, that really works out well, because here's the Dome of the Spirits, here's the Dome of the Rock, here's the East Gate. That lines up really nicely. And so all of a sudden you can see, well, looks like there's a lot of room up there for a temple, right? Yeah, that's right. Again, here's a view from the opposite direction showing all of Temple Mount with Al-Aqsa Mosque, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, showing how close all this is. But again, the Dome of the Spirits lining up with the East Gate. So what piece of evidence, what other evidence is it that maybe the temple was actually located north of the Dome of the Rock? So here's the Dome of the Spirits. Just a little, like I say, a little inconsequential place that you think, well, that doesn't seem like anything. But underneath this dome here is a piece of flat bedrock. Right inside there, and there it is. Now, this is bedrock. It's flat. And it has some marks on it, scratches and stuff like that. If you'll turn back to 2 Samuel 24, this is where David wants to build an altar to the Lord. 2 Samuel 24:18. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up, and as the Lord had commanded through God. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, "What has my lord? Why has my lord the king come to his servant to buy your threshing floor?" David answered, "So I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." Araunah said to David, Let my lord the king take whatever he pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering. Oh, and here are the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all this to the king. Araunah also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied, so David said, Araunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen, paid 50 shekels for silver, and he built the altar. So 2 Chronicles 3:1 says, Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah, the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So that's where the temple is located, on the threshing floor. So what's a threshing floor look like? Well, normally it's a piece of rock, flat, kind of high, to where a wind can catch the chaff of the wheat. But what about these sledges? You know what a sledge is? Back then they were big slabs of wood with embedded rocks in them. And so you would drag these sledges, or a donkey would, across the threshing floor, and the rocks would knock off the grains of wheat. And so you'd just drag this back and forth. Well, this Dome of the Spirits, that slab of rock has marks on it like it's been scratched with other rocks. And so, you know, the sledges are mentioned. Was that what the sledges? These are not hammer marks like carved, but they're scratch marks like sledges. Okay? So, what is interesting, here's the rock that's inside the Dome of the Rock. Well, there's no way you're going to drag sledges across that. Okay? So, this guy's reasoning is that other place is the threshing floor, not the Dome of the Rock. Because there's no way that this would be a good threshing floor. The other thing is that he points out is that all of Temple Mount is built to the level of this rock and not to the Dome of the Rock. So his assumption is that this is a real threshing floor. Evidence shows that, you know, this is what it was used for way back then. This is the location of the Holy of Holies. You think, wow, that's pretty interesting to see all of that. To understand, you know, kind of the possibilities. So you take all that evidence and think, well, there's this new place. So then here's this article I was telling you about from Saudi Arabia. As an Islamic power that already controls Mecca and Medina, the two holiest sites in Islam, Saudi Arabia has shown increasing interest in gaining a significant foothold at the Al-Aqsa Mosque, Islam's third holiest site. Riyadh is looking to create a new status quo at the site and is willing to invest tens of billions of dollars in Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, and agree to some form of normalization of ties with Israel to this end. In return, Saudi Arabia wants a senior role alongside Israel in running the mount instead of or alongside Jordan, among other things. Riyadh is poised to reap huge dividends from such a move. It will gain the status of a religious power that controls the three holiest sites in Islam, as well as ensure the defeat of Turkey's Erdogan, who has been unrelenting in his attempts to liberate the mount from Israel. So you have this tension in between Turkey, Saudi Arabia and Jordan to a lesser degree, because Jordan sees this as a threat to their authority over Temple Mount. But Jordan isn't all that rich, and a few tens of billions of dollars would certainly help them out. And what if Saudi Arabia said, and part of these billions of dollars, we're going to help you build a third temple. Is there room for it? Yeah. As a matter of fact, so back in 1983, this Asher Kaufman, a Jewish archaeologist, this was his original theory, was that the temple is located at the north end of the area. There's plenty of room for a temple. And so this new book, The Temple Revealed, The True Location of the Jewish Temple, Hidden in Plain Sight, this guy brings all this evidence to point out the exact same thing. So all of a sudden you're thinking, okay, so a powerhouse like Saudi Arabia comes in with tens of billions of dollars, and in order to form normalized ties and to appease all of the players, how about if we build our threshold next to your threshold, our doorpost next to your doorpost with a wall separating the two? You think, wow, how in the world would that be play out? Then you put that with Revelation 11, which we know is going to be the end times. John is given this vision. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, which exactly reflects what Ezekiel was told about measuring the temple, and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, 3.5 years. Okay, so what if the temple is built, threshold next to threshold, doorpost with wall in between, and the new temple is built? Does that set off the 3.5 year period that the Gentiles will trample? And you think, well, that would fit perfectly, just exactly what John is seeing. So, again, we look at all these details and think, you know, we don't know. We can't look for certainty with all of this. But again, I just want to keep emphasizing. People say, oh, this is ridiculous. This, you know, how could this ever happen? But you see little things like this, the pieces floating around, and you're never quite sure how they're going to light. But all of a sudden, you see how easily it could come into play. You could see how easily this could form. So, yes, sir?
Jim, what could that 42 months be the time it takes Saudi Arabia to build the temple?
Yeah, the 3.5 months for the Saudi Arabia to build a temple. Well, and like we said before, when the Sanhedrin was reformed back in 2006 or 2004, one of their first tasks was to contract a tilt-up construction temple. Supposedly, and you know, the construction people in here, tilt-up construction is how they build Walmarts. They have giant concrete slabs that they bring to the site, tilt it up, hook them together, and you're done. You've got a building. So supposedly, the temple has all of these piece parts stored somewhere in close by, ready to do. So rather than months or years, could be days. Yeah. The possibilities. Every single year, the priests who are part of the Sanhedrin, they do sacrifices over on the Mount of Olives. They request every year to perform the sacrifice on Temple Mount. Of course, Israel says, no, sorry, you're not going to do that. So, yes?
In the beginning, what I remember is that the Antichrist gives him permission to begin their sacrifices again.
Yeah.
And then there's a point where he
cuts them off. Yep.
Which is at the 3.5 year point.
Right. So what Jesus is talking about is in Daniel, says he sets himself up on a wing of the temple and begins sacrificing, and into the midpoint he cuts it off. So that's exactly the, you know, everything lines up. In Thessalonians, Paul says that he walks into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and proclaims himself to be God. Revelation says that that's when the beast says, you start worshiping me from this point on. So that midpoint is, there seems to be a 3.5 year period of peace. We have our temple. Everybody's coexisting. We're sacrificing again. Isn't it wonderful that the Messiah is here? Oops. 3.5 years later, we realize we're looking on the wrong Messiah. We have been deceived. It all pieces together. It does. So, yep. So anyway, this was kind of interesting to look at from that viewpoint, and again to realize that, oh man, these pieces really could fall into place fairly easily. Yes.
Oh, this just reminds me too. This little plot of land
logically has no relevance.
Exactly.
It's the spiritual warfare that's going.
Right.
There's forces that we can't see, there's all this going.
Yeah.
It,
you know, you think a 36-acre piece of land, big deal. But again, you think in the different context, out of all the nations in the world, which is the one that has garnered the most attention for centuries and centuries? Well, it's Israel. In Israel, what is the place, the city that has garnered the most attention? Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, what is the little tiny piece of land that has been fought over and has been at the forefront, the flashpoint, for generations and generations? Well, it's Temple Mount. So again, it's not the land that's important, although God, you know, is very fond of his land. But you see all these different forces who are fighting over this, and you're going, this is outside our realm. There's something going on in the spiritual realm that, you know, we don't see, but Scripture makes it plain, hey, this is part of it. So anyway, that was interesting to see all of that and kind of piece together and wonder about it. Anything else? So next week, I think what we're going to do is, if you remember, we did a lesson about Jesus and his I am statements in the book of John. So it's interesting that in the book of John, there's 7 or 8 I am statements, Jesus telling who he is. Well, when you look in the book of Revelation, guess how many I am statements there are in the book of Revelation? About the same number, isn't it? Something. So John had something going on. So we're going to look at Jesus in Revelation, see how he's defining himself in that book. So, okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It is so wonderful to be able to look through here and see what's going on in our world today and measure it back against your word and to see the possibilities. God, we know that no one knows the day or the hour. Only you do. But we also know that you tell us to look for signs. And so we want to discern, see what we see and hear and read, measure it back to your word and discern what these signs are. So that we may always stand ready when Jesus returns. We look forward to that day. So thank you, God, for your word that gives us hope, gives us security, firmness in our faith. God, once again, we lift up our nation, our leaders, our decision makers, our lawmakers, and we ask that their wisdom comes from you and not the culture. Again, God, with the legislation that's in the path of the Senate chamber with the Equality Act, we just ask that it is your will that is carried out through our legislature, that they see your laws and not their own. These are man-made laws that are going to fail and bring chaos into our world. So, God, we pray for them, their wisdom, and the failure of that bill. We need you, God. We need your wisdom. We need your Holy Spirit guiding us into all truth as you promise that he does, and keep our ears and our eyes and our hearts open to his will. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all so much.